Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be continuing on sort of where we left off last week in the evening service, and really began last Lord's Day looking at the announcements of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus, and the birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of our Lord this evening. We started expositing the Gospel of Luke at UC Davis for Rock and our evangelistic outreach there and Bible study we're doing there Thursday nights. And I initially anticipated that I was going to kind of just breeze through Luke 1 to 2 and, you know, get to the part where they start talking about the gospel, and just confess that was sort of a, you know, a foolish knee-jerk reaction. And so we finished the quarter with Luke 2, and we'll start John or Luke chapter 3, pick up again in January. And foolish because the gospel begins in Luke chapter 1, and it's very clear in the encouragement. And just how it fit with the season in December, and so it just seemed fitting to, again, return to these things and bring them before us as a congregation, as a whole. And my plan right now, Lord willing, is to finish Luke chapter 2 on the 30th, when it falls to me to preach again, and we'll just finish Luke's narrative of the early years of Christ. But here, this is familiar ground. We'll look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, and familiar ground, but still full of gospel. As we come around his table together and are reminded again of the great love our Savior has for us. Let me read for us beginning in verse 1 through verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for familiar passages that still are deep in the riches of your glory and grace. We thank you, Father, that you, being unfathomable, immeasurable, incalculable, that you have given us a word that is no less deep and rich and inexhaustible. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to again, be reminded of your goodness and kindness and mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ as we return to this passage, and help us to remember all of your promises that you have fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us divest ourselves of assumptions, of understanding what you have set down here, and shock us afresh with your grace and the scandal of the gospel. And Father, we pray for those who hear, that we would hear with teachable hearts by your Spirit. And we pray for the one who expounds, that he might do so clearly and accurately. And we just pray that as we come around your table again, that you would remind us, that we would proclaim afresh to our own hearts, to one another, the death of Christ on our behalf and his soon coming again. We love you, Father, and we praise you and ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would take it for granted that we're all familiar with sort of the sketch outline of the birth of Christ, and certainly this text here in Luke 2. And the real temptation when we're familiar with any passage of God's Word is to turn really what is so simply stated here, so unadorned, and what's really shocking into just a quaint human story. 'Cause when we look at this really incredibly simple, unadorned narrative that Luke has given us by the Holy Spirit, we find the focus is really quite different from the traditional nativity or what often we think of. The focus is not on the parents. It's not on Mary and Joseph. The focus here is not on the hardship of the birth, though it was certainly not one that anyone would choose. The focus is not on the drama of a couple that is forced by government mandate to travel 70 some odd miles to give birth and undergo this difficult journey by government mandate. The emphasis, rather, the focus, the surprise, and what I want to suggest to you, the shock of here, even the scandal, is that the promised Messiah of God to fulfill his salvation in bringing sinners to himself, the very Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead who has no beginning, is born and laid in a feeding trough for animals. Jesus is the one who was announced earlier in chapter 1 by Gabriel. In verse 32 and 33, Gabriel told his mother Mary, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will have no end." He was the one Zechariah sung about just if you scan up to chapter 1 and verse 69. Jesus is the horn of salvation, the strong salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He is, in verse 78 of chapter 1, the sunrise from on high that visits us as promised by Malachi. And this one is the baby born in verse 7 and laid in a manger, born to humble, obscure, poor parents in a remote village and not even a proper room. He's laid in a manger. We love this time of year. We love the nativities, but there's nothing romantic about this. He's laid in an animal's feeding trough in a room for animals. There's nothing glorious about the natural circumstances of his birth, and that paradox that the sunrise from on high is born in a room for animals. That shock is the entire point. The entire point of as Luke is presenting it for us. He's writing this gospel, remember, from chapter 1, verse 4, for our assurance, our certainty of the gospel that we've been taught, that God's Son really has laid down his life for sinners, that scandal, that stumbling block of the gospel. And as Luke is establishing Jesus' identity in the birth narratives here in the beginning, he is driving us not just to the identity of Jesus as God's Son and the Savior, but also the very purpose and character of his mission, why he's come. And it's shocking that the Lord of the universe is laid in a manger, the creator of all things is born in a room for animals, but it's not as shocking as why he's been born. Because the reason he's been born makes the shock of his birth really very fitting. Because the Messiah that begins his life in a room for animals will end his life with a death reserved for murderers and thieves. The shock is the whole point. In the shock of Jesus' birth, we're being pointed to the scandal of his very mission, that this king will receive his crown of the eternal kingdom by dying on a cross. This king in a manger, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not like any other. And so, as we prepare our hearts again for his table, let's be surprised afresh by this familiar text and be shocked again as we're driven to the very character of the coming of Jesus. We'll look at two surprises as we look at verses 1 to 7 and then verses 8 through the end of this section here to verse 21. The first is that in verses 1 to 7, the first surprise that Luke lays out for us is that the Holy One arrives in humility. God's Holy One arrives in humility. And he first arrives by decree of pagans, verses 1 to 3. in those days, in the beginning, reminds us of the recent miraculous birth of John the Baptist and fulfillment of Gabriel's word. God is moving again. He's sovereignly orchestrating all things that he's promised, and they're coming to pass, even through the administrative decrees of pagan emperors. Caesar decrees a census to register the empire for the purposes of taxation, for to increase tax revenue. You know, we've talked about that a little bit in our country recently. How do we increase revenue? Caesar wants to increase revenue. So he makes this administrative mandate. And these things were very common in the Roman Empire. The strength of Rome was their ability to administrate such a vast empire. They were very, very good at it. And people also very, very much despised them for it. Certainly in Syria, which would have included Judea, Israel. And here's just another reminder for God's people. They're under foreign domination. Another reminder that they're still ruled by those who hate them. Another reminder that the exile's not over, and it's something that they're still waiting for deliverance from. So if you scan down to verse 25, Simeon's described as one who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then Anna the prophetess in verse 38 is one waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So you have the devout people of God are under this burden. And so having this census is just another reminder that what we're waiting for from God is not here. But he's arrived. It is here in the birth of Jesus. Now, it's interesting, in verses 1 to 3, Luke doesn't have to include these details. No other gospel writer does. He's the only one that includes these details of the census and his thoroughness. And what he's pointing us to is the way that God sovereignly hears his people's prayers and God sovereignly fulfills his promises. And we're instructed, I think, and reminded helpfully again that God, our God, is the Lord of history. I mean, when you consider God's reign, it's amazing how he brings his promises about. I mean, just think about it. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, obviously, as we read in the beginning, because God promised so in Micah chapter 5. He said over 6 centuries before this that his Savior, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem. But how did God fulfill that promise? By a pagan ruler making an administrative mandate to increase the revenue of a pagan empire to pay for more pagan godless things. And God willed that his son would be born in Bethlehem, and he accomplished it through the mandate of a godless man, the oppressor of his people. Everything is working for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in Christ. Everything. Even the most dominant rulers in the world can do nothing else but serve the coming and the fulfillment of all things in Christ. There are no obstacles for God fulfilling his promises. And that is, Luke is making that crystal clear with just these seemingly throwaway details. God is orchestrating the fulfillment of his promises in Jesus Christ. I've reflected on this just sort of as a side point of application. If God is using the administrative mandates of the Roman Empire, it kind of makes you wonder how to fulfill Jesus' birth. It kind of makes you wonder how things like mandated health care and fiscal cliffs are going to serve the return of Christ. Because nothing can do anything but serve his ultimate fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ. Everything will be made to serve God's sovereign purposes in Jesus. So he arrives by decree of pagans. And he arrives to fulfill prophecy, of course. Joseph in verse 4 was to report to the city of David, to Bethlehem. And Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And Luke there in Scripture is stressing for us in verse 4 that Jesus' ancestry goes back to David. And that is obviously immensely significant because of all of God's promises of salvation, of an eternal kingdom, of freedom from enemies, of peace, and the reign of God's people were all tied to the throne of David. And so he's stressing that Jesus belongs to none other than David's lineage. And also, we have this comment in verse 5 that Luke goes up with Mary, his betrothed. Significant that she's still Joseph's betrothed, which means she's not his wife. They're not married yet, which means Mary's still a virgin, which means that this baby will still be born of a virgin. Just as Isaiah promised, the virgin will conceive and bear a son in Isaiah 7:14. And so God's prophetic promises are coming to pass with this birth. The son of David is coming. The king promised to Israel is coming. He's born of a virgin as promised and declared. And he arrives, thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, in humble poverty. By decree of pagans, fulfillment of prophecy, and humble poverty. Now, all around this, and what we've even seen earlier in chapter 1, all these glorious praises and prophecies precede Jesus' birth. And there's more to come, as we'll look at from the heavenly host. But all of that really makes verses 6 and 7, I find it striking, Luke's plain retelling of Jesus' birth. It's arresting. It's very matter of fact. And just so we don't miss that point, notice first what's not there. There's no harsh innkeeper. There's no stable. There's none of the accumulations of the human drama that we've accumulated and added. It's really shockingly simple in verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And with that, the Creator steps into creation. God becomes a man. And just like every other man, by the birth from his mother. And him being her firstborn son means that this son has all the full rights of inheritance. He has all the full rights of inheritance of his parents, who are in the house and lineage of David. And he receives the line of inheritance that goes back all the way through his ancestor, that goes all the way back through the line of David, that goes all the way back to Adam himself, as Luke will make clear in chapter 3 when he gives the genealogy of Jesus. So what we have here with Mary's firstborn son is the seed of the woman is here to crush the head of the serpent. The line of David is here to fulfill all of God's promises for an eternal kingdom and an eternal reign. But this royal son, this king of kings, is not born in a fashion that's impressive for any man or any human king. I doubt any of us would tolerate or withstand this kind of treatment, we wouldn't want this kind of arrival for any of our children. And everything here points to poverty, to obscurity, even to rejection. You have first in verse 7, notice that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. She gave birth to her first son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, which indicates this was a fairly lonely event. Mary's doing her own midwife work. She's taking care of this baby. She's bundling him for warmth and security with these strips of cloth. And then the Creator of all things, our Lord, is laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. And this is the detail here in verse 7 that led to the tradition of his birth being in a stable. The Bible doesn't say he's in a stable, and animal troughs really could be anywhere. And back in the first century, animals were kept in a variety of places. Even within the home, you could have a common room where you'd keep some of your animals. And a longstanding and very likely tradition is that Jesus was born in a cave off of the dwelling, and that was very common as well, as build your home next to caves in the hillside and to keep your animals in that cave. And the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem stands on a likely spot to this very day. And this was the place here in this room for animals with this feeding trough that he's laid. And he says at the end of verse 7, Luke adds, because there's no place for them in the inn. Now the word inn translated in here is just a general term for guest room. And so we don't want to think of some heartless like front desk manager at the Motel 6 who's like, don't you care this lady's about to give birth. With all the arrivals for the census in Bethlehem, obviously the rooms were probably packed out. And I'm sure traveling with a very pregnant wife from Nazareth probably wasn't quick. And so they were left with this room. And that's really all the details we have, the place where the animals were kept. And so this lonely, obscure event, the Holy One, the very Son of God, is practically born in a barn, in a room for animals. And God himself is humbling himself not only to become a man at all, which is humiliating for the eternal God to become a human, to become one of his creations, but he's becoming a humble man. Just among human standards, he's born in humility. And he arriving in humility, it points us to and drives us to that this king is not like our kings. He's going to rule by humbling himself. In fact, he'll later say to his disciples what we're familiar with, you know that those who considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servants. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then he says, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus' humiliation in his birth is carrying us to the very character of his identity as a Savior and as a Messiah. His saving mission is humiliating because he's come to die. He's born to be a savior and a deliverer. What Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he's come to be poor so that through his poverty, his people might be rich. We might become rich. Jesus is not born like most kings because he's not like most kings. He didn't come to exercise his authority like a Gentile. He came to serve and pay his people's ransom, which doesn't mean he's any less a king. He's a great king, but he's going to gain his kingdom by his humility, by his humble obedience to his Father all the way to his death, because no one's entering his kingdom unless their ransom is paid, unless the price of God's justice is paid to them, and the only one who can pay it is lying in this feeding trough, this perfect man as a baby. So the first surprise is the Holy One of God arrives in such great humility. Secondly, we see the second shock is that the Savior is announced by shepherds in verses 8 to 21. He's announced by shepherds. And he's first in verses 8 to 9, his birth is announced to shepherds. And I think initially I at one point just thought, well, maybe shepherds, they were out. You know, they were the only ones awake and out and around, so that's why the angels found them. And that was not the most insightful observation of the passage, especially when we read in Micah that the one to come will stand and shepherd his flock, the one who will come forth from Bethlehem. And especially remember that all of this is being orchestrated by God's sovereign purposes, and all his promises are coming to pass. So announcing his birth to shepherds is no just sort of incidental happening. It's very intentional. But it is no less shocking that God announced the arrival of his son to shepherds. They were, look in verse 8, in the same region, which means near Bethlehem, which means very close. Bethlehem's just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, very close to Jerusalem. Now, no king would choose to announce the birth of his son to shepherds. But God's son, on God's mission, this is really fitting, especially for these shepherds, because what's significant about these shepherds in the same region, the region of Bethlehem, which is in the outer lying greater region of the Jerusalem area, these shepherds were likely shepherding flocks that were going to be used as sacrifices in the temple. These shepherds were shepherding substitutes for the sacrificial system of God's people in the temple. They're a very fitting audience to hear the first announcement, to bring the announcement of this birth. And they're announced to them by angelic hosts in verses 10 and 12 as this angel of the Lord appears to him. And this is really verses 10 through verse 14 is the center of Jesus' birth, heaven's pronouncement. And it's significant times in Jesus' life and ministry, the heavens opened by angels or the voice of the Father and declaring and announcing the identity and the purpose of his son. So we have this angel in verse 10 standing before them, scared to death, as people always are. And he says in verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy. Good news is that same form of the word goth that we translate gospel elsewhere. The good news that is for joy, that word gospel. Now, the background of gospel really goes to the Old Testament announcements of deliverance. Good news is the good news of victory, of deliverance, of freedom. So he's announcing Jesus' birth as a deliverance. It's a victory that's going to bring joy to people. It's going to bring them great rejoicing. And this joyful announcement in verse 11, he explains, there's been a birth for unto you. And it might be better to translate that really for you. This baby is born for men. For you is born this day, this baby. This birth is not just for Mary and Joseph. This Savior is for men. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And he's Jesus, the Lord saves, God for us, God for sinners, God coming and sending his substitute and his Savior. And that's who he is, he says at the rest of verse 11. He's a Savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, the rescuer of God. You remember in chapter 1, verse 47, in her Magnificat, Mary praises, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then Mary gives birth to her God and her Savior. Her firstborn son. He is God saving. He's a Savior, God rescuing. And he's born in verse 11, this day in the city of David. For centuries, God's people have awaited the Davidic king. They're waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, waiting for the kingdom that will have no end. and the promised Messiah is this day, now. I mean, the shock must have been unbelievable. And he is, verse 11, the end of it, Christ the Lord, the angel says. It's one of the most irreducible statements of the gospel. And it's the one that will be preached far and wide after Jesus' death and resurrection. Remember how Peter ends his sermon in Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus you have crucified, in Acts 2:36. And you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, what we proclaim to you is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the Christ, which is just the Greek translation of Messiah, the anointed one. He's the one appointed to deliver God's people who'd been promised for millennia by the prophets. And he's the Lord. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. Kurios is used nearly 7,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate Yahweh. For a Jew in the first century, for these shepherds, Lord means one thing. It means Yahweh. It means God himself, the only true God. And it means here that this Davidic Savior born in Bethlehem is more than just the Messiah. He's more than just the Davidic king. This baby's not just truly man. This baby somehow, mysteriously, is also Yahweh himself, who is a man. He's the Lord. In this baby, what Paul will write in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and he's lying in a feeding trough for animals. That's what he says in verse 12. This will be the sign for you. You'll find this baby. You'll find Yahweh wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. I mean, it's shocking. It's startling how they're laid alongside like that. And then you have in verse 13 and 14 what you'd expect at a king's birth, an army. And so you have the heavenly glory appear, and suddenly in verse 13 there's this a multitude of heavenly hosts, and a host is just means an army. It means a force. So you have this army of angels announcing peace. They're declaring and praising God in verse 14 what he's doing on earth in Jesus, this baby lying in a manger. It's really unfortunate how sort of tradition and greeting cards have co-opted Luke 2:14, I think, the more I think about it. It's turned it into some kind of vague aspiration for the goodness of men. If we'd all just give good gifts and serve one another like we do around Christmas, volunteer, then there'd be peace on earth. Or I was watching a little cartoon with our kids the other night, and the end of it, the moral of the story was, if we'd all be like Santa, then maybe we would actually have peace on earth and goodwill among men. And I just like, it's just blasphemous garbage. We're not watching that again. I didn't say that to the kids. I was, you know, with Jen afterwards. Or you have songs like, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. And then you wake up Friday morning, right? And you realize what we already know. That's garbage. That's all garbage. There's no peace on earth. There's no goodwill among men. What do we have on earth? We have violence. We have hatred. We have wickedness. We have evil. We have unholy, godless men. That's what we have here on earth. And 10,000 million billion Christmases and all the good wishes in the universe are not going to fix it. They are not going to fix what's wrong with humanity. What's fixing what's wrong on earth? Well, Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 78 said that the sunrise from on high is visiting us, and he'll guide our feet into the way of peace, the way of shalom, which means wholeness and fullness of, it means, has the idea of harmony with God and man, reconciliation. Because it's the discord, it's the enmity with God that has created all the hatred and violence and awfulness of the wickedness of men that we have with one another. And so these angels here in Luke 2:14, they say something that's far more scandalous than, well, if we were all just a little nicer, then we'd have peace. They're praising God, giving him glory to the highest level as of his exaltation in heaven. Glory to God in the highest as he's working in the birth of this baby lying in this manger. And And what's he doing on earth is the next line. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the ESV's done a very good job there. The Greek is literally peace upon men of his good pleasure, upon the men with whom God is pleased. So who are these men with whom he's pleased? And what is this peace? Well, later in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we have the same word for pleased. And it describes God's motivation to predestine and redeem Christians to be adopted as his children according to the kind intention of his will, is how the New American Standard has it. The ESV has the purpose of his will. And you could translate that very, very faithfully as the good pleasure of his will, that he's adopted children through Jesus Christ to himself. He's adopted sinners to himself because of his good pleasure, because he's just set his pleasure on them. And the very next verse in verse 6 says, and it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. God's kindness and God's pleasure have caused him to bring sinners to himself. Why is God saving? Because he enjoys it and because it gives him honor. And so he sets his pleasure upon men. He's pleased with them by his own kindness for his glory. And what kind of peace is he establishing with those with whom he is pleased? And later again in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, we read this. Now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. That's what Micah said, Micah 5:5. He will be our peace. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Those who are far off, those who are separated from the Lord, those in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2 are hopeless and godless. They're brought near. They're reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. The ransom that they owed to God, the price of their own lives, is paid on their behalf by Christ. God is bringing sinners near to himself so that Christ can be called our peace, because he's established peace between God and men. The angelic announcement in Luke 2:14 here, this announcement of Christ is not a vague aspiration for the goodwill of men. This is the gospel. This is the gospel announced by angels, what Jesus is still lying in a manger of what's to come. They're praising God because for God's glory, he's adopting those he set his kindness upon of his own love and sending his son to bring them to himself at the cost of his own son's life, at the cost of his blood. What Paul will write in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. God himself is paying the price of peace in a conflict that he did not start. And instead of destroying his enemies, our God delivers them at the cost of his own son. And he pays the price of peace. The angels here are declaring what we celebrate at this table, that God has established peace. And he's building a kingdom of people ransomed by the blood of his son. And then one day he will return and peace will exist in fact on earth. And he will reign and his kingdom will have no end. And so God announces all of this to these shepherds. And then these shepherds in verse 15 through the end here, verse 20, go and announce it back to Mary and Joseph and all who had gathered. And with emphasis, they run with haste, Luke writes, to go share all these things, what the Lord has made known to them. And everyone in verse 18 is wondering, because you would not assume all that by what they're looking at. They're looking at this sort of hard on their luck couple who's having this baby in a place that nobody wants to have a baby. You wouldn't assume that God is now making peace with sinners through him, fulfilling all his promises in him. But Mary has been paying attention. Verse 19. I think at least one of these things for me in sort of reading through Luke 1 and 2 and spending time as it is I'm taking Mary back. I'm a decided Protestant and Mary's one of us. She lives by faith. And she pays attention. She believes God's promises. And she's treasuring up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I mean, Gabriel's word has come to pass. She's given birth to the Messiah, but they had to go to Bethlehem. And they had to put him in a feeding trough. I mean, that had to have been surprising for Mary, at least. I mean, surely she would have expected better when she's announced in chapter 1, you're going to have the Son of the Most High. And she has to end up in Bethlehem and lay him in a feeding trough. And heaven itself announces the glories to God through this child and how peace will be established in him. But heaven announces it to shepherds, these random guys that are off tending their flocks. I mean, it's kind of a lot to take in. So Mary's treasuring these things up, pondering in their heart, wondering what they mean. And the shepherds return glorifying and praising God because exactly what the angel told them was true. And everyone who wonders discovers that and follows Jesus' life and ministry discovers that the announcement to and by shepherds is completely fitting, isn't it, for this Savior. What he'll describe in chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, the Pharisees are grumbling because he eats and receives sinners. And he tells them a little story about the good shepherd that leaves 99 sheep and goes after one. Because heaven rejoices when the lost sinner repents. And he is, as he will declare himself to be in John chapter 10, the good shepherd. Because he's Yahweh. And Yahweh's always been a good shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now Yahweh is a man as a savior. And so Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So that even the flocks that these shepherds were tending that were going to become sacrifices in the temple are pointing to the one that the shepherds will go and see and who the announcement of the angels had given to them. And this Savior is going to deliver his people and he's going to be a Savior. But not first by conquering all their enemies. First he's going to accomplish what's even more needful to bring them into his kingdom, to pay their price, to establish peace between them and God by the blood of his cross. The Savior first must deliver his people from their greatest enemy. That time they would have said Rome, the Romans, but their greatest enemy was God himself and his justice. And so God sends his son so that he no longer has to be their enemy, but they become not just his friends, but his children by this baby lying in a manger. And he establishes peace between them and himself. And the Savior delivers them by sacrificing himself so that all who trust in them are reconciled to God. Over and over and over again, what we're seeing as these bursts unfold, both of John the Baptist and Jesus, is that Gabriel's words are being reinforced. Nothing will be impossible with God. And God fulfills his word in unexpected ways. He brings the long-awaited Savior, our Lord Jesus, in a way that nobody, you don't make this up. God putting his son in a room for animals, laying him in a feeding trough. And the Lord is undoubtedly saving and moving in him to save. But God is saving in a way so that deliverance and salvation will belong to him alone. And that no one could attribute it to any other reason, any other cause, any other power, but God himself. And it's always been like that. God saves his people from a catastrophic flood. How? By having this weird guy build a boat. God saves his people from centuries of slavery by this shy shepherd-like guy who's too afraid to talk and stutters a lot. God delivers his people from the enemies of the Philistines through this little shepherd boy with stones to kill Goliath. It's always been this way. God has been preparing his people for millennia that salvation belongs to him. It will be he who saves, and not according to the prestige and power of men. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28 to 31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. God sends his son and puts him in a manger so that we would be shocked and so that boast would belong to him alone and no one else. He's born as our Savior, but in a manger he announces the Redeemer to dirty shepherds because God is giving us salvation and shaming our pride at the same time. It's all going to belong to him. And this is the gospel. It's supposed to be surprising, shocking, and even a little off-putting. Because it's the scandal of God saving by himself and no one else. And so we gather to this table tonight for the 24th time in 2012. And we come again as we've come the 23 times previously, not so that we would grow overly familiar and even have contempt, but so that we don't neglect the shock that the King of God's kingdom gained his crown by the cross. He was born in a room for animals. He died a death of thieves to save us, to bring us to himself. And so even as we receive again the elements that remember our Lord, we're reminded again to humble ourselves, to trust in him alone and in nothing else. Salvation belongs to God alone. There's no boasting in anything else but the Lord, that he has done this. And that in humbling ourselves and trusting in him and even denying ourselves, we gain everything. And we reign with him forever. So as we come to this table, let's prepare our hearts together with a few moments of silent prayer and turn ourselves to him. Father, we trust by the power of your Spirit, by your sanctifying work in our hearts, that we boast in no one else but you alone. And that it is you who have accomplished salvation. It is you that has designed everything, that we would be astounded and amazed and attribute praise to no one else but you. You are the one who has done this. You have made Christ our righteousness. You have made him our sanctification. It is because of you that we are in Christ. And so we praise you. We praise the wondrous works of your Holy Spirit that have opened blind eyes and dark hearts. And we exalt you for sending your Son to us. And we praise you from even in salvation, shaming us from the lie that we could ever be independent of you or accomplish anything apart from you. We thank you for sending your Son to be our redemption, our ransom payment, to be our Savior, our substitute, and that you've not forgotten a syllable you've uttered, that you fulfilled in your promises in Christ. So, Father, we pray that you remind us afresh of these things as we partake of the elements that you have laid before us as we gather around your table. We pray that the shock, the scandal of the cross of our Lord would never depart from us, would be our song, and that we would boast much in you, rejoice in you. And Father, we do come as those who confess. We confess our sins. That even those of us saved by grace, we are tempted, Father, in our sin to make it about our efforts and what we have done to somehow earn your favor. So, Father, we confess our self-righteousness. We confess our seeming independence, our foolish selfishness. And, Father, we thank you for being wise to institute such a celebration that would remind us again and again that we come before you covered in the blood of your Son and his righteous deeds and his death and in his risen life. So as he even intercedes for us now, we pray, Father, as in Christ, that you would again bless your people. We pray that you'd again rekindle our hearts for worship, for rejoicing, because the coming of our Lord is good news for great joy, because you've made peace with us who started a war with you. So, Father, we love you and praise you and give thanks to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.